To our knowledge, the scriptures never once, not once, mention a disappearing of the Christians. Do you know of a single verse which speaks of a disappearing of the saints? We do not know of any. But in several passages we are taught that we will return with him and be glorified together with him. This is the true scriptural hope. All else is false, not being based upon the scriptures. When the Lord prepares his body, his church, his temple, he will appear in his glory. When the nations of the earth behold the glorified body of Christ, one in Christ in the Father, filled with the glory which God has given to his only begotten Son, realizing that God loves his elect as he loves Jesus Christ, then the nations will believe that God has sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior of the world. All of us desire that the nations of the earth accept Christ and be saved from the wrath of God. They will be saved as soon as the church becomes one in Christ in God. The Christians are not waiting for the heathen to do God's will. The heathen are waiting for the Christians to do God's will. There are two comings of the Lord which are taught clearly in the Scriptures. One, the coming of the Lord to the obedient saint in fulfillment of the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles, as set forth in the 14th through the 17th chapters of the Gospel of John. And two, the worldwide revelation of Jesus Christ, his coming, his presence, as set forth in Matthew chapter 24, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Revelation 1 verse 7, and similar passages. All other comings or appearances are traditional, speculative, or personal revelations of one sort or another. The Old Testament has a great deal to say about the coming of Christ in fulfillment of the Levitical Feast of Tabernacles, and also about the worldwide Day of the Lord. But to our knowledge, no other coming or presence of Christ is countenanced by the Old Testament Scriptures, with the exception of the coming of Christ in the revival power of the former and latter reign, as set forth in Joel chapter 2, Hosea chapter 6, and Zechariah 10, verse 1. If it is true that there are only two major comings of Christ in the last days, one to the individual worshiper in fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the other in the worldwide manifestation of the sons of God, the Lord himself being revealed at that time, then what is the relationship between these two comings? When will they take place with respect to each other? According to our understanding, the convocation of tabernacles, which is scheduled to be celebrated after Pentecost, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, has commenced already. First must come salvation, then the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and after that, the blowing of the trumpet of spiritual warfare. The trumpet of God is sounding in the spiritual realm today, warning us not to camp at Pentecost, but to resume our march toward the land of promise. There is a deep stirring of the Spirit today. Are you hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches? Are you hungry for more of God? After trumpets comes the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. That also is upon us in the present hour. The Day of Atonement is the period when we Christians are reconciled to God, when we are married to the Lamb. That is why there is such a great emphasis at this time upon union with God through Christ, as distinguished from the customary attempt to get things from God and to persuade God to do what we desire. During the Day of Atonement, the Day of Reconciliation, the Day of Union, God deals with us about the sin in our life and about the self-seeking in our life. We overcome sinful practices when we confess our sins and repent of them, allowing the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of our body. It is God Himself who enables us to conquer our self-seeking and self-love by requiring of us that we abide patiently throughout numerous testings and frustrations. We are required to do that which is disagreeable to us. We are denied that which we fervently desire. Some Christians quit at this point and will not walk any farther with God. But every member of Christ's army, His mighty men, must be called, then chosen, and then proven to be faithful beyond question. If we would become an integral part of the eternal temple of God, a room in God's house, then we must respond to the trumpet, which is summoning us to spiritual battle. Also, we must cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the putting to death of the lusts of our flesh. After that, we are to take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ wherever He leads us. If we will obey Christ patiently in the path of discipleship in which He leads us, there is glory beyond measure awaiting us. It appears from the prophets of the Old Testament that just before Christ appears in the day of the Lord, and building up to and climaxing in that day, the Lord God is going to enter into His temple. In the days of Noah, the fountains of the deep were broken up before the windows of heaven were opened. The water came from beneath before it came from above. The Old Testament prophets speak of a great light coming upon the church, upon the Israel of God, at the time that the greatest darkness of all has covered the earth. Isaiah 60 verses 1 and 2. It is our understanding that this light will come upon the church just before Christ appears in the heavens, and that the Antichrist will be helpless before it. The nations of the earth will come streaming to God's light in the saints, and then Christ will descend from above, destroying Antichrist and his armies. Thus, the day of the Lord will result in salvation and blessing for the obedient of the earth, and destruction for the sinful and rebellious. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings for those who fear the Lord, but the wicked will be crushed underfoot. Glory for the upright, but fearfulness will surprise the hypocrites. Then shall God's creation break forth into singing, and the righteous nations shall enter into the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. But Antichrist and the spirit of religious delusion will be hurled alive into the lake of fire, while Satan is chained by a single angel and dropped into the bottomless pit. Joel, the prophet of Pentecost, depicted the circumstances attending the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, the body of Christ, the temple of God, and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. Joel 3 verse 16. Notice the statement of the Lord Jesus concerning that day. When the prophets spoke of that day, in that day, they meant the great day of the Lord. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. John 14 verse 20. The greatest revival set forth in the Scriptures, the revival which we believe will result from God and Christ entering into the unified and mature body of Christ in fulfillment of the Levitical Feast of Tabernacles, is described in the 60th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Isaiah 60 verse 1. Notice how Isaiah chapter 60 corresponds to John chapter 17 verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The glory which thou gavest me I have given them. Without doubt, Isaiah 60 verse 1 and John 17 verse 22 are referring to the same event. But when will this marvelous outpouring of the Spirit of God take place? For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Isaiah 60, verse 2. At the time of worldwide darkness, the period when the man of sin rules the world and all hope seems gone, Christ suddenly will enter into his temple, his body, his church. The same time setting is found in Joel. We mentioned above the passage which declares that the Lord will roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Notice when this roaring will take place. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Joel 3, verse 15. Now, at what point in history will the sun and the moon be darkened? Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Matthew 24, verse 29. We see, therefore, that at the close of the great tribulation, and just before the sign of the Son of Man appears in heaven, the Lord will roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. This is why we believe that the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the first end-time coming of the Lord, John 14, verse 23, will take place as a herald announcing the presence and power of Jesus, who shortly will descend from heaven and destroy the man of sin and the world system which he has developed. In that hour, the glory of the Lord will be visible upon his people. His glory will be as lightning coming out of the east and shining even unto the west. All the ends of the earth will behold the glory of the Lord before Jesus descends from heaven, as we understand the sequence of events. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Isaiah 40, verse 5. The preceding verse is in the context of the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. Who shall behold the glory of the Lord? All flesh shall see it together. And what will be the result of the nations beholding God's glory? The nations will believe upon Jesus Christ and be saved. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. John 17, verse 23. That the world may know. The fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the entrance of God and Christ into the body of Christ, is to the end that the world may know that God has sent Christ. This is the greatest revival of all time. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. When God celebrates the Feast of Tabernacles in his church, all the nations of the earth are obligated to come and profit from the presence of God in Christ in his elect. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah 14, verse 16. The saved nations of the earth have no choice. They must appear before God in Christ in the saints in order that God may receive their worship and instruct them concerning his holy and righteous person and ways. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19, reveals to us God's purpose in calling his elect out from the remainder of the peoples of the earth. It is that the saints, God's holy ones, might show forth in themselves the holy and righteous nature of God. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. When the Lord perfects his church, then the nations will behold the glory of the Lord. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Isaiah 61, verse 11. Notice in Isaiah chapter 60 and in John chapter 17, verses 21 through 23, that the attention of the peoples of the earth is not focused upon the Lord Jesus. Their attention is directed toward the glory of the Lord abiding upon the saints. His glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. This reminds us of a New Testament passage. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed, in that day, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. But when the Lord Jesus descends from the heavens and stands upon the Mount of Olives in the same manner in which he departed, every eye shall be fastened upon him. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, Acts 1, verse 10. Here the attention of people is not upon Christ in the saints, but upon the Lord Jesus himself. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Revelation 1, verse 7. In Isaiah chapter 60, and in John 17, verses 21 through 23, the emphasis is upon the fact that God is in Christ, who is in the saints, they all being one manifestation of divine glory. But in Acts 1 verse 10 and Revelation 1 verse 7, the attention of people is toward Jesus Christ himself, not toward Christ in the saints. The above facts are the basis for our belief that there are two end time comings of Jesus Christ. One, the coming of the Father and the Son to dwell eternally in the faithful saints, and two, the descent of the Lord Jesus himself with his saints and holy angels coming down from heaven to the earth in order to sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem and from there rule the nations of the earth. We can find an abundance of passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to support each of these two comings of the Lord. But we cannot find one verse in either the Old Testament or the New Testament which lends support to the notion that one of these days the lukewarm believers will disappear in order to avoid tribulation. Not one verse. It is our point of view that the events of the 60th chapter of Isaiah will transpire during the season of gross darkness, the midnight which will blanket the earth when Christ descends as a thief. That is the hour of which Jesus spoke, when no man can work. Then the light of Isaiah will serve as a mighty herald of Christ's presence, surprising the hypocrites of the churches and panicking the ungodly. Indeed, the shout of Christ, which Paul mentions in the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, very well may be that roar of which Joel prophesied, Joel 3, verse 16. The peoples of the earth will respond joyfully to the rising of the glory of God upon his people. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Isaiah 60, verse 3. But Antichrist and his armies will choose to attempt to overcome the glory of Christ in the saints. Then will Christ roar out of Zion. Also, he will appear in the heavens, calling forth the bodies of his saints, his soldiers, from their graves, and clothing them with eternal, incorruptible resurrection life. Christ's army will be caught away in clouds to meet him in the air. Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. Luke 17, verse 37. Christ and his saints will fall upon the wicked of the earth, destroying them utterly. Now the revival glory can continue to flow out to every nation without hindrance until the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The Resurrection. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3, verse 16. The preceding verse stresses the love of God for the peoples of the world in giving his only begotten Son for their redemption. Another fact is emphasized, and it is this which we wish to consider for a bit. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. The great hope of the gospel of Christ is that we will live again, not just our spirit, not just our spirit and soul, but our whole personality, spirit, soul, and body, will receive eternal life. Any person who has lost a loved one through physical death knows that the greatest hope in all of life, with the single exception of the hope of being one with Christ in God, is that cherished relationships will be restored. The incomparable hope, which is presented in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we will be reunited someday with those persons who have become an important part of our existence. Spiritual and physical death are the dreadful consequences of rebellion against God Almighty. The restoration to spiritual life, which we have in Christ Jesus, is the beginning of an eternity of joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. In addition, there is restoration to bodily life included in the good news of Christ. Making alive the mortal body. If it is true of us that we are stepping along in his light, continually yielding our course to the will of Christ as expressed in us through the Holy Spirit, then it is a fact that we rapidly are approaching the place where the resurrection life of the Holy Spirit, which currently is at work in our spirit and soul, will fill our mortal body with eternal life. Then we will be completely alive, spirit, soul, and body. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Romans 8, verse 11. Our salvation will not be completed until our body has been redeemed. Romans 8, verse 23. The resurrection life of Christ will fill our mortal body until it has been brought totally from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The redemption of the body of the Christian saint will occur at the next coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and will include the making alive of our mortal body, and also the clothing over of our resurrected body by our new spiritual body from heaven. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2. Little by little, the Spirit of God brings us into the heavenly assault upon our soulish nature. City after city begins to fall as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the act of conquering the wickedness and corruption which reside in our natural life. Down, down, down goes the Holy Spirit into the hidden caverns of our nature. The blood of Jesus is at work throughout our entire personality, canceling the debt and purging the sin from us. Chain after chain is broken in the depths of our being. Will we ever finally be rid of this sinful nature? God is powerful enough to set us completely free, not just partially free, but we must cooperate with God in the daily work of sanctification. We cannot do it alone, and God will not do it alone. We work together with God to accomplish the task of cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. Only the physical body will need changing when Jesus comes. The resurrection of the dead will occur when the seventh trumpet peals the fanfare announcing the King, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Then the bodies of all those who are in Christ will be changed from mortality into immortality. The resurrection from the dead is the climax of the life of victorious living in Christ. The saints will be revealed together with Christ at His appearing, and are going to administer the judgment of God upon the world. Daniel 7, verses 26 and 27. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Victorious Christian living is related to the resurrection. Our spirit and our soul will not be changed by the coming of the Lord at the end of the age. Our body will be transformed into the image of Christ's body, but our spirit and our soul will be revealed as to what they have become during our pilgrimage in this world. Our spirit and soul are being changed now, at this time, as we are beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. Gradually we are becoming better able to see Him as He is. We are moving from one stage of glory to the next in terms of our being able to live with the devouring fire. Isaiah 33 verse 14. The resurrection of our body will take place when Jesus returns to earth and is the destruction of the last enemy, physical death. Notice how the Apostle Paul, toward the end of his life, was looking forward to attaining the fullness of the first resurrection. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Philippians 3 verse 11. Nowhere in the Scriptures is the pursuit of the life of the Holy Spirit more powerfully set forth than in the letter of Paul to the saints at Philippi chapter 3 verses 10 and 11. These two verses reveal that the resurrection from the dead is not an event for which the Christians are to wait in a state of passivity, but rather is a goal, a mark, a prize, which inspires the disciple of the Lord Jesus to keep on pressing day by day from the state of imputed righteousness into complete sanctification and consecration of life. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. The study of the context of Paul's statement of purpose makes it obvious that Paul was reaching forth with all of the concentration of his mind and heart in order to grasp the fullness of resurrection life. Even toward the end of his pilgrimage, after the churches had been established and the mighty miracles had been performed, Paul still was seeking to leave all behind and to stretch forth in order to acquire resurrection life in every aspect of his being. Paul was exerting every effort in the race toward perfect readiness for the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul was pressing forward with all of his determination in order that he might seize the prize of the heavenly calling of God in Christ Jesus, especially that fullness of life which is available now and is the very necessary preparation for the bodily glorification of the royal priesthood. For our conversation, citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul was devoting his attention to the partaking of Christ's resurrection and the sharing in Christ's sufferings with the goal of attaining perfect resurrection life in his spirit, his soul, and, as the consequence, his body when the Lord comes. He was anticipating the fashioning of his corruptible body into the image of the glorified body of Christ, this being accomplished by means of the energy wherewith Christ is able to subdue all things to his own will. The spiritual and the bodily dimensions of the first resurrection from the dead are a goal worth pursuing with all single-mindedness of purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 5, verse 5 is another passage which describes the relationship between our current experiencing of the death and resurrection of Christ and the future filling of our physical body with eternal life. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. The preceding verse sets forth the same thought described in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. The concept is that of the laying hold in this life upon the power of Christ's resurrection and the sharing in his sufferings. Then, a few verses later, we can observe the connection between our current faithfulness in serving Christ and the coming redemption of our mortal body. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. It is our light affliction which is working out for us such an exceedingly great weight of glory. But afflictions alone will not bring us the weight of resurrection life which we are seeking. These pressures will prepare us for the resurrection, provided they are our participation in the sufferings of Christ and are bringing forth the overcoming power of the resurrection life of Jesus within us. People of the world and church members who are not living the life of strict obedience to the Holy Spirit of God experience sufferings and tragedies which bring grief to their hearts. But there may be no profit in their pain as far as the resurrection from the dead is concerned. They may be reaping the evil that they have sown, not sharing in the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. God's hand of judgment falls upon those who sin, whether or not they attend church or name the name of Christ. Terrible consequences follow sinful behavior, and the sorrow of the world worketh death. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. All people, Christians and non-Christians alike, suffer afflictions in this life. However, if the Christian allows the death and resurrection of Christ to work in him according to the will of God, his afflictions will achieve for him a great treasure, which will be given to him by the Lord Jesus when he appears. In the 6th chapter of Romans, Paul expresses the idea that we, through water baptism, have become united with the death and united with the resurrection of Christ Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5, Paul tells us that patient sowing to the Holy Spirit is required, together with the strict disciplining of the appetites of our flesh, if we are going to be able to translate the idea of union with Christ's death and resurrection into a real sharing in his death and resurrection in our daily life on the earth. Paul gave up all in order that he might come to know, in actual experience, the power of Christ's resurrection and the sharing in his sufferings. We can think of Philippians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5 as pointing the way toward our accomplishment of full participation in the death and resurrection of Christ. In that case, the coming redemption of our mortal body will be a continuation of the resurrection life which already is lifting us up into victory in our daily combat. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, soon will be a thing of the past. Resurrection glory will be the fountain of our life unto the ages of ages. At Christ's presence, our mortal body will be redeemed, thereby making our body part of the team along with our spirit and soul. The former enemy, our body, will be brought over to the side of righteousness through means of its being transformed by Christ's almighty power into incorruptible eternal life. If Paul, at the end of an exemplary Christian life of holiness and service, still was pressing on toward the mark of complete resurrection in Christ, then we should follow his example, Philippians 3, verses 13 through 15. If the apostle to the Gentiles was working diligently toward a full grasp upon the coming resurrection from the dead, then we need to look to ourselves that we really are giving our best to the Lord Jesus in the grasping of his resurrection power. Hebrews 3, verse 14, speaks clearly that there is a relationship between the living of the victorious life now and the redemption of the mortal body when Jesus appears. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. The entire letter to the Hebrew Christians is an exhortation to the saints to press forward to the rest of God, to the resting in the resurrection life which flows from God through Jesus Christ. The contrast is made that we either draw back unto perdition or else believe to the saving of the soul, Hebrews 10, verse 39. We have to grow in Christ until we are capable of the redemption of our physical body. All of the processes of redemption which we have described thus far in our book play a part in making us capable of the redemption of our body. To neglect any aspect of redemption is to run the risk of seriously jeopardizing the quality of our resurrection. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Hebrews 2, verse 3. The above verse is addressed to Christians, not to non-Christians. Escape from what? Escape from being destroyed in the wilderness, as were the Jews. Escape from not being allowed to partake of the glory of Christ at his appearing. Our capability of being resurrected unto eternal life depends upon our coming to experience daily the liberating force of resurrection power which raises us up from his sufferings and death into which we are being pressed. Our readiness for release into life increases with our freedom from committing sins and with our conformity to his death and resurrection. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8, verse 2. If after having been justified through the blood of Jesus and made righteous through our receiving God's free gift of righteousness to us, we then choose to walk after the desires of our flesh and carnal mind, we will die spiritually. We will defeat our own resurrection. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus requires that we walk in daily relationship and obedience to the Spirit of God, and that we present our body as a living sacrifice to God in order that we may be able to prove God's will for our life. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 4. It is not easy to follow on after the Spirit, because our flesh, the adversary, and the spirit of the world push us off course. But if we yield to the lusts of our flesh and the desires of our mind, then the life of Christ is choked out of us. For to be carnally minded is death, But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Romans 8, verse 6. It is impossible to retain the new life which we were given upon our conversion to Christ if we continue to live after the flesh. Either we walk forward in the Spirit of God, or else we do not attain unto eternal life. When we receive Christ and are born again, our new life ascends to the right hand of the Father. We do not lose that position easily. We have perfect security in Christ as long as we keep our hope and trust in Him. He is able to save us to the uttermost. But it also is a fact that we must be pressed anew each day into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The flame of love for Christ must be kept blazing upon the altar of our heart, and the holiness of our life must be that of the most holy place, of the tabernacle of the congregation. The gate to eternal life is narrow, and it demands our utmost diligence in seeking in order to get through that gate and to enter into life. In addition, the way itself is confined and restricted and brings great pressure upon the pilgrim who is making his way toward the life of Christ. Matthew 7, verse 14. Our apprehension of the resurrection life of Christ, both in our daily battles and also in the clothing of our mortal body with a mansion of life at His coming, depends directly upon our perseverance in cleaving to the Holy Spirit as He is leading us into eternal life right now. Eternal life begins when we are born again and must be pursued with single-mindedness every day of our discipleship upon earth. The fullness of the goal of eternal life is attained at the point in which our human body is redeemed and we become clothed over with our body from heaven, a body fashioned from the substance of eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. Please turn the tape over and continue.